We'll begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us into this day of rest, where we rest in Christ, our Savior, our Mediator, our Advocate. We pray that you would effectually work in our hearts through your Holy Spirit in the service, that your Spirit would be upon Pastor Craig as he brings us the Word, and that we would all have faith in our hearts to receive the Word with faith that would not be profitless unto us. As we continue our study and our confession, we pray that you would help us to understand these things and to apply them to ourselves as we consider the historical context in which our confession was written. We pray for your grace in all of our endeavors, for without you we can do nothing. And all these things we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue our introduction to the Westminster Confession. 2 weeks ago, we did a general defense of confessionalism, and today we're going to contextualize the confession. We're going to look both at its intellectual context and its historical context briefly. So the Westminster Assembly, it was an assembly of theologians called by the English Parliament in order to reform the Church of England, which had been at best partially reformed, but full of many corruptions. The assembly was made up of 121 English ministers, 30 laymen, who were members of Parliament, and a delegation of 6 Scottish ministers and 9 Scottish ruling elders from the Church of Scotland as non-voting commissioners. The assembly wrote a confession of faith and 2 catechisms, larger and shorter, which are all part of the constitution of the RPCNA. Additionally, it produced a directory for public worship, directory for family worship, and a form of presbyterial church government. And also, it spent a great deal of time seeking to reform the pulpits of England by examining existing pastors and removing them upon discovery of defect or scandal, as well as the examination of new preachers. 2 weeks ago, we briefly discussed how the assembly was called in fulfillment of the Solemn League and Covenant, an agreement between England and Scotland to bring about reformation in England and unity between the 2 national churches in doctrine, worship, and government. And today we'll briefly look at some more of the history surrounding the Westminster Confession. So why study the history of the confession? Our goal this morning is not to delve into a detailed history of the Westminster Assembly. That's impossible in our 30 or 35 minutes. Rather, our goal is to provide a broad, general overview of the historical context and intellectual context which the confession was written in order to provide motivation for studying it. In order to better understand both the content and the importance of the confession, some knowledge of its history within its historical and intellectual context is required. This document did not merely fall down from heaven, but it was written by an assembly of English churchmen called by English Parliament amidst civil war and hostility between the king and Parliament, in resistance to the king desiring to usurp authority in the church, with the aim of unity with the Church of Scotland and conformity to other reformed churches on the continent, and at the apex of theological development in the Reformation theology. All of these factors are important to consider before we begin to study the text of the confession itself. Furthermore, we need to be mindful of the sacrifices our ecclesiastical forefathers made in order to hold to the doctrine and manner of worship set forth in our standards. We are prone to take these things for granted and to make light of them. The devil is wise and subtle. He adapts his methods as the circumstances require. When he can use kings and governments to corrupt the worship of God, he will do so. And he did. And we see this in the history of England. And at other times, as in our context, he will use so-called freedom of religion to ease the people into a state of laxity concerning the worship of God. And as a result, today we have Presbyterians who will willfully and freely engage in such corruptions of God, of God's worship, as Presbyterians of old would have died to oppose. Galatians 5:1 says that we are to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Christ has made us free from all carnal ordinances of worship as were under the Old Testament, such as holy days or the use of musical instruments in worship, and from the doctrines and commandments of men. The Bible commands us to stand fast in that liberty and forbids us from entangling ourselves in it. Christian liberty forbids us from putting ourselves under bondage. We must look also at how Christ has providentially made us free from the bondage of the papal tyranny, which came about during the Reformation, that freedom, and stand fast in that liberty. We are therefore obligated not to entangle ourselves with the bondage of popish doctrine, worship, or holy days. Why should we care about purity of doctrine and worship? First of all, because the Word of God commands us to. But the faithfulness of our forefathers also bears witness to our duty to pursue the purity of the church and acts as a secondary injunction upon us. If others died, and even to this day die, in order to read their Bible in their own language, how dare we neglect our Bibles, which we have so freely, not only in print, but also on our phones, while we indulge ourselves in entertainment? If our forefathers were willing to lay down their lives rather in order to uphold the crown rights of Jesus Christ over his church, who alone has the prerogative to dictate its worship, its doctrine, and its government, how dare we be indifferent to these things? Why should we care about the doctrine, worship, and government of the church? Because Christ is king. He alone has right to determine these things. And any invention of man, which is introduced to the worship of God and to the government of his church, is a violation of the crown rights of Jesus and cannot be tolerated by any Christians who love Christ as their king. So as we come to study history as Christians, it's important that we view history as God's providence, God's execution of the decrees of his eternal counsel. Academic historians, in their quest to maintain objectivity, will not acknowledge history as the work of God. But we must remain Christians even as we view history. For example, if you look at historical accounts of the destruction of Pompeii, that wicked and debauched city of perversion, which was like a second Sodom, historians view it merely as a remarkable coincidence resulting from a natural disaster. But we as Christians can clearly see that this was the judgment of God. It was no mere coincidence. Or more relevant for us, when we see in history that Mary Tudor and that wicked woman, along with Archbishop Pole, who were both violent persecutors of Protestants in England and Scotland, when we see that they both died on the same night, November 17th, 1558, we mustn't be like the historians who simply view this as no more than a remarkable coincidence. No, we must see this as the hand of God removing his enemies and giving relief to his saints. Furthermore, to study history is something that is commended to us in the scriptures itself. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 2. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye were hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. Even as Israel was called to look upon their forefathers and their matriarch from which they proceeded, we also are to look upon our history and consider the works of God throughout history and how these things affect us. 2 weeks ago, we considered from Ephesians chapter 4 how that there was a building up over history through the ministry of the Word, a building up unto perfection, and how our confession is an outplay of that, how Christ has given gifts unto His church for the purpose of building us up unto the full stature of Christ, that we'd be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but we'd be established in truth. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15 conveys much the same idea. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For no other foundation, can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build on this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The scriptures speak of the apostles and prophets as being the foundation. They have laid the foundation in the Word of God, teaching us the gospel of Christ. And upon this foundation, there is the ministry of the Word, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, to build us up in our doctrine and in our practice. And as we consider the intellectual context of the confession in which it was written, is it important to consider. The Westminster Confession of Faith was written at the apex of theological development. Richard Miller divides the phases of Protestant orthodoxy into three eras: early, high, and late orthodoxy. The Westminster Confession was written during the period of high orthodoxy, which spanned roughly from 1640 to 1725. Really, at its purest form, it was 1640 to 1685, with some transition and decline beginning to happen after 1685, but still in that form of high orthodoxy. This period of high orthodoxy, when confessional reformed theology was maintained in its purest form, was brought about through generations of faith seeking understanding. Anselm of Canterbury's famous motto is faith seeking understanding, meaning that the enterprise of theology is to gain understanding in the heavenly doctrine we receive by faith, and when necessary, to give a defense of the faith. In the early church, that meant receiving the doctrine of the divinity of Christ, of His two natures, the unity of His person, and of the Holy Trinity by faith, and seeking understanding in how to defend these articles of the faith from the onslaught of heresy that assaulted them. And through faith seeking understanding and giving a defense of the truth, these doctrines were developed and elaborated on as to answer difficult questions and refute objections, and refined and codified in the creeds of the early church. And this continued on into the medieval church and into the Reformation as well. With the first generation of reformers, with Martin Luther, and then later on with Bucer and Calvin and Bermigli and Zwingli, the reformed doctrine was being passed down, and it began to be systematized, codified. So we have Calvin's Institutes, we have the commonplaces of Bermigli, we have these systematizations of the faith, which is being passed down. And with the Reformation comes the Counter-Reformation. We have the Roman Catholic Church rising up in its orders, the Jesuits having a fierce counter-reformation and using all of their learning, all of their academics, all of their understanding in order to shut down the Reformation. And so you have highly systematized assaults, highly intellectual assaults coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, especially from the Jesuits, on the Reformed faith. And in response, the Reformed also had to begin to formulate an answer to answer these objections, to answer these assaults. And so the Reformed faith began to be established in the academies and the universities. And it's important also to remember that the Reformation took place within the context of the Renaissance. So there's a beginning to return to the sources of great learning, a returning to a mastery of languages, a mastery of logic. And so we have academies being set up in Geneva and Oxford and Cambridge and throughout the continent among these Reformed churches, so that they'll be able to give a defense of the faith. So that when some of these papists that were mighty in their intellect, mighty in their understanding, who I would quake to have to debate, that they would be able to stand against them. And it's within this context that the men of the Westminster Assembly arose. They arose after this system of education had been established in the academies and the universities that would train them. They would have to go through rigorous courses of learning logic, learning philosophy, learning the original languages of the scriptures before finally pursuing the study of theology itself. I read in one place that at the time of, say, the 1650s, the 1610s, 1620s in Scotland, about 50% of the reading for a student in university, where someone like Samuel Rutherford would have gone, would have been Aristotle. And that was not that they made Aristotle to be any kind of authority, but simply because Aristotle had formulated a system, and he's addressed issues of logic, and there was a great interest in being able to defend the faith in a reasonable way. And they made use of not only Aristotle, they also was, of course, a returning to the early church fathers. The Reformation was a return, first and foremost, to the New Testament, to the scriptures, reforming everything to the Word of God. But also, if you read the writings of any reformers, there's frequent appeals to the early church fathers. And they're generally viewed as having a purer form of religion than that was, which existed obviously in the Roman Catholic Church at that time, and also in the medieval scholastics as well. And so, in this period of high orthodoxy in the universities, in the course of education, the Reformed become masters of appropriation. So they have their articles of faith, which they already receive as the truth. They don't ground any of that on reason. But they seek understanding in how to defend these things, how to promulgate these doctrines in the face of fierce opposition, rigorous opposition. While the faith of a six-year-old may be good and pure, there's also a need for a man able to convince the gainsayers, as the scripture says. And so that's why when we read through our confession, we see such precision. We see such accuracy and purity in its doctrine and the manner of worship that it sets forth, because there was such a rigorous level of learning required of pastors and doctors at that time. We tend to think of the Reformed faith as being Calvinism. But this isn't quite accurate, because the Reformed faith, there was other reformers that were equally, if not more, influential than Calvin. I mentioned some of them already. Two of those men, Martin Bucer and Peter Martyr Vermigli, who were major reformers, who influenced Calvin himself. Both of those men at one point in their lives were appointed as professors in universities in England. And this has an influence that trickles down to our confession. Martin Bucer, I believe, was appointed as a professor in Oxford, and Vermigli was appointed as a professor in... No, it was Vermigli in Oxford and Bucer in Cambridge, I believe. And so these universities begin to be a bastion of the Reformed faith in its defense, in its promulgation. And it's within this context that these men that are gathered... Sometimes I read the confession and I marvel that these truths, which we hold to, or I hold to, which we looked upon as being weird, as being strange, how these things could have been adopted on such a wide level, and not only in the English and Scottish context, but also throughout the rest of the Reformation in Europe. And that is due to the context, the intellectual context in which it came into being. And so far for the intellectual context, we can consider briefly the socio-political context in which the confession came about. The Reformation, some of its doctrine began to trickle through early on in the 1520s, perhaps. But it didn't become official, didn't have any free reign until the church and the nation was freed from the rule of the papacy. And this came about as a famous story because of a quarrel between Henry VIII and the Pope over the legitimacy of his marriage and his desire for a divorce. He had married his brother's widow, and he had no male offspring with her. He wanted to divorce her. But the Pope would not grant that divorce. So he began to consult the ministers in the Church of England, Thomas Cranmer being one eminent one. And they put forward the idea that if it's a marriage that was already null by the Word of God, then regardless of what the Pope says, then you can consider it as null. And it's within this context that really pragmatically, Henry VIII, he seeks to free himself from the dominion of the Pope. And in so doing, he ends up being styled being considered the head of the Church of England, which results in many problems throughout the Church of England's history. Because of this reason, oftentimes the status of the church would rise and fall with the persuasions of the reigning monarch at the time. And it was constantly in a state of half-reformation. Thomas Cranmer was a reformer in the English context who ended up being appointed as an archbishop and was a close advisor to Henry VIII. And although a lot of what he had said was good, and a lot of the Church of England was reformed in its soteriology and partially reformed in its worship, throughout its history you see just an ongoing half-reformation. A half-reformation which God is not pleased with. You see, to God, a half-reformation is no reformation at all. But this continuing struggle between the king and the church, and later on the parliament, sets the stage for the Westminster Assembly. Through the several generations between Henry VIII and Charles I, who was king at the time of the assembly, there's some of the kings who were solidly Protestant, some that even had some more even reformed puritanical leanings, and that were an aid to the church. There were some that were rabidly papist, one seeking to destroy the church and undo the Reformation. We mentioned earlier Bloody Mary, who sought to undo the work of Reformation in England and bring them back under the bondage of the Pope. But God cut her off. And so with all these tumults throughout the English history, at the time of the assembly was called in 1643 amidst the civil war because of the ongoing struggle between the king at the time, Charles I, and the Parliament. Charles I had been seeking to aggregate more and more power to himself to assume basically all authority in England without any parliamentary oversight or accountability, as well as being head of the church. However, Parliament at this time was fairly solidly reformed, fairly even puritanical, you might say. And they opposed the king. And in fact, going into war, the king had to flee, and Parliament essentially dissolved the Church of England as it existed at that time, and then called the Westminster Assembly in order to reform the church and establish it with a pure form of doctrine and worship and government. However, in order to continue with their war against the king, they needed support from Scotland. And so they went to Scotland seeking to have military support. They were seeking a civil league with them. But Scotland's interest was primarily in religion. They were interested in a covenant. And they basically stipulated, if we're going to assist you in this war, then you're going to have to come into covenant with us. We'll be one people in the Lord. And then we will commit ourselves to unity in doctrine, in worship, in government. And the Church of England must be reformed according to the Word of God and the examples of the best reformed churches. And so, the first meeting of the Westminster Assembly convened on July 1st, 1643, and the Assembly basically continued to meet for almost 10 years, working on their documents. There was a lot of debate regarding church government. The majority of the divines present were of Presbyterian persuasion, but there was a very vocal congregational or independent minority there which they had to deal with. And there was also a few of the Episcopal persuasion. Another an interesting fact is that the Westminster Assembly, according to Chad Van Dixhorn, spent more time examining preachers than doing anything else. Because of the dead religion that had existed in the Church of England up until that point, there had been prayer books, sermon books. So those who were ordained to the ministry didn't have to exercise their minds. They simply came, and there was attempts to enforce the prayer books in such a way that even gifted ministers would not be allowed to preach their own sermons. They simply had to read what was contained in them. And as a result, there was a deadness in the church. And so among many of the parish congregations, there was wicked pastors, adulterers, people that were unfit for the ministry, bad preachers. And so a great endeavor of the Westminster Assembly was to purify the pulpit. They realized the high calling of preaching. They viewed it as indeed being the word of God when it is rightly done. and vital to the piety of the people. So they spent a great deal of time ejecting ungodly ministers, ungifted ministers as well, and examining new preachers to install in those places. They were committed to formulating a confession of faith, obviously, which is the main subject of our study, in order to bring a unity of mind between all these divines that were present and also among the churches in Scotland and in England. And also this confession of faith was not, we mentioned this 2 weeks ago, was not meant to be new doctrine. It was certainly further refined than any other confession at the time. However, they were revising the existing confession of the Church of England, the 39 Articles, as well as taking into consideration the other Reformed confessions that had preceded them on the continent. So the Westminster Assembly began its work through many debates, through much study and prayer to compose its confession and its catechisms along with its form of church government and worship and directories for worship in order to bring about a purity within the church. And the Scottish commissioners, who were not voters, they didn't have voting rights within the assembly, but they were there as consultants, you could say. They were very influential. If you read through the minutes of the assembly, you'll see that, you know, they were the most vocal people there, and had a great influence on the wording of the confession and its affirmations. And Scotland, by that time, had repelled the king who had sought to impose popish ceremonies upon it, and it had driven them back, driven the king back in his army. So by that time, within Scotland, there was a national church which was Presbyterian. There was some impurities in it. There was some Arminian, some people that were trying to impose episcopacy and some of those things. But for the most part, through Scottish history, there was a purity of doctrine and worship and government within the church. And so if you read the Solemn League and Covenant, it's interesting that it says that basically says that the Scottish church is already reformed and the English church needs to be reformed. Which is accurate. And so, unfortunately, we don't have much time to delve into more of the history, but hopefully this was enough to realize the importance of this document and its the value that we ought to place on it and not take it lightly, considering that blood was shed in order to worship God aright, in order to honor the crown rights of Jesus Christ alone. And so we should not entangle ourselves with the bondage which our forefathers fought so vigorously to free themselves from.